Let us go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to be here today, Dad and I, and thank you for allowing us to broadcast and everything. And I just pray that, Lord, you would be with those that maybe aren't able to digitally make it out today. And just please be with the whole situation of Corona as it continues. Protect those that have tested positive, and please protect those that are at risk, and just help us not to be anxious about it, Lord, or scared or worried, but simply just to trust in you that you've got a plan for all of this, and to just follow after you and love our neighbor as best as we can, Father. Before we begin today, Lord, I just ask that you would help me to convey the right words, that you would help me to present the text in an accurate and holy manner, Lord, and even though I cannot physically see this congregation at the moment, I wish to present them to you as a holy and sanctified people. And I pray that your will would be done here, and I pray that everything would be done simply to the glory of the risen Savior, Lord, and not ourselves. So in your holy and precious name, Lord, amen. We have been discussing for the last few weeks primarily the practical application of Galatians, which is empowered by whom? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, and it comes through that freedom that Christ has given us. He has freed us from the shackles of sin and the penalty of the law, as you might recall, and now we do not reside under the law necessarily. No, we reside what? Over the law. We reside over the law. We tread over it as if it's some sort of road that we tread upon, that we use as a guide to become progressively sanctified, and ultimately conformed to our beloved Savior as we follow after Him. The freedom that Christ has given us was not done in a void. No, it was not done in a void, but it must be exercised for serving God rather than ourselves. And we do that by what? Walking in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit. And we are commanded to follow after Christ in such a way that we love our neighbors as ourselves. Loving our neighbors as ourselves. And we do what is pleasing before God, and we only will do such things. We can only love our neighbors as ourselves. We will only please God when we walk in the Spirit. When we walk in the Spirit. And that is what we've been studying. That's what we've been going over. And we love God's law because the Spirit urges us to do so. It creates this impulse deep within us that is like a burning sensation. And that is a mark that Christians live by. That is something that the Spirit creates deep within the recesses of a Christian's soul, to love the Lord's law. And in fact, we are the only people that can love God's law. We are the only people that can keep it. That is the freedom that Jesus gave us, is it not? And it is the Spirit that uses that freedom to make us ever more like Christ. That is sanctification. Yet, as Dad extrapolated last week, we don't always walk with the Spirit like we should, do we? Unfortunately, we are incarcerated in this flesh, and it's for the moment, but we are incarcerated in it, and there's this horrid tug of war that's going on inside each and every one of us. And what is that called? It's called the flesh. The flesh. And you know that, well, you struggle with it just like I do. And the Spirit and the flesh despise one another. They hate each other, and our flesh is what we naturally had when we were born into the world. David wrote long, long ago in Psalm 51, "In sin did my mother conceive me." When you came into this world, you had the flesh. Yet when Christ stepped in, he added the Spirit to you, making you internally regenerated. But we don't lose the flesh yet. Not yet. We have the two. It's a battle, a fight, and it's a struggle that pervades over almost every Christian's life, and I would go as far to say every Christian. Perhaps there's a really old Christian somewhere that hardly struggles anymore because he or she's been sanctified for years upon years upon years, but it never ceases completely. There should be progressive sanctification, yes, but the lust of the flesh will never completely vanish until that final step of glorification, which is yet to come. We must be sanctified before that takes place. So here we are in this flesh. We have this flesh, and we're commanded to walk in the Spirit, because when we do, we will not give in to the flesh. And that's what we've been looking at. Last week, Dad also had the task of extrapolating that rather extensive but not exhaustive list of vices and sins. And that list, again, was certainly not exhaustive in any sense. The flesh is very creative, and it finds multiple avenues and facets to express its evil desires. The whole list is merely to say, when you're walking in the flesh instead of the Spirit, this is what's going to show in your life. That's what you're going to do. And that's really what Paul was just kind of trying to boil down in essential there. When we walk in the Spirit, we will not gratify the flesh. And thus, we will not do those sinful things that are manifested in verses 19 through 21. And recall, if you would, a statement that I made a couple weeks ago. Our command as Christians is such that we say no to the works of the flesh. In other words, we say no to verses 19 through 21. However, there's more to it. We must actively say yes to the Spirit. We must actively say yes to, and as if maybe you figured out by now, our text today is the fruit of the Spirit. We must say yes to the Spirit. There is no apathetic Christianity. We have to say yes to sanctification. That's what we have to do. That is how you combat the flesh. Unbelievers are marked by things in 19 through 21 and more, etc. But we, Christians, should be defined by verses 22 and 23. We must say yes. It's an essential text. We look at the other side of the coin now, which is the commonly known as, I've just mentioned it, the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. And this makes sense in the pattern that has been established in this book, because it's a dichotomy. It's a dichotomy in contrast. And if you haven't noticed, the Spirit is the antithesis of the flesh. The Spirit and the flesh despise one another. They hate each other. Their works are opposite, and they are opposed constantly to one another. So it would make sense that Paul would include now what the Spirit's evidence is. And oftentimes, because of this contrast that the flesh and the Spirit create, it puts Christians in the situation that Paul found himself in so often in Romans 7. We don't have time to look over there, but you know well what I'm talking about. Wretched man that I am, who will save me from my flesh? But coming back to the fruit of the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, we look at that deeply today. How do you know if you're saved? It's a good question. How do you know if you're saved? How do you walk in the Spirit and in love that faith works through? How do you grow? How do you grow spiritually? How does the Spirit sanctify us? If a Christian should not be characterized by the works of the flesh, then what should they be defined by? That's our text today. And for the coming weeks, we're going to be in this quite a while. But this text answers those questions. It's an encouragement for those of us who are maybe doubting our salvation but are truly saved to begin with. It's an encouragement for those that made a profession of faith and perhaps they don't have any evidence in their life of that. It's a warning. It's a stern warning. And you should not take it lightly. But again, for those of us that are in Christ, it is a lesson. It is a very stark lesson. And that lesson is to become more like Christ. And now that we've set this up with a preface, why don't we begin in verse 16 and we're going to read down to verse 25 because I want to keep this context swirling in your head, even though our text today is actually only going to be verse 22. So, verse 16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affection and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Because we are dealing with the Spirit's fruit as opposed to fleshly vices now, it warrants us slowing down quite a bit. The text here is all interconnected. Don't lose sight of that and let that slip away from your mind. We are free from sin and to follow the law. Thus, we must walk in the Spirit. Okay? We don't always do that, and sometimes we produce the vices that are characterized in verses 19 through 21. We shouldn't, but sometimes we do. That's sinful nature. But the Christian, because of the Spirit, should also produce the virtuous fruit here in verses 22 and 23. And that's where we are. Christians are a paradox in a way, because as I've already mentioned Romans 7 to you, we're not going to recap all of that, we don't have time to read it, but though we sometimes produce evil fleshly deeds, our desire should always be to produce fruit. It's a constant battle that's going on. And as a Christian becomes sanctified, you should notice a peculiar thing taking place, truly nothing short of a miracle. But you should see something in their lives. And what it is that you should see less of verses 19 through 21. You should see less of the vices and more of the fruit as they progress through life and become sanctified. It's a frequency shift. And I have to say, and not because it's pleasant to say, but if you've been saved for 30 years of your life, and you're far more characterized by the vices of verses 19 through 21, dear friend, examine yourself and assess whether or not you are truly a Christian. It's not easy to say, but we assess whether or not somebody is saved based on the evidence and the fruit that they produce. A Christian should want to produce fruit, and in fact, a real Christian will produce fruit. So I believe that we've set up this text well now, and we know what we're getting into. And though I stated this the last time that I spoke, and Dad reaffirms this constantly, I know that he does, I wish for you to be a holy and sanctified people. I really do. I want you to grow. I don't want to see the vices of 19 through 21 characterize your life. I want to see fruit in your life. And I know that Dad does too. We would all do well to walk more in the Spirit, would we not? So, let us return now to our actual text today. And let's take our time in verse 22, because, as always, there's a lot to unpack. So, let us read again. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. Preliminarily speaking here, there is no encoded sequence in this, and the sequence doesn't continue to the next verse either. The only important factor here is that love is the first virtue mentioned, and I wish to refrain from delving into that for just a moment, but we will return to that. I'd rather call your attention, actually, though, instead of talking about the sequence, I'd rather call the attention to a minute detail that you may miss if you're not looking linguistically at the verse. Look at the word fruit. But the fruit of the Spirit. It's called fruit, and it's singular in nature. And what I mean by that is that it's not called, these are the fruits of the Spirit. It is the fruit of the Spirit. The following virtues here in this verse and the next one are not separate entities. The meaning is twofold when I say that. First, these traits are intertwined. It's quite difficult to have joy in your life when you don't have peace. And likewise, I'm not really sure that kindness is any kind of point if you're not going to be loving. They're all interconnected, and they rely on one another. And they come as a unit. Again, perhaps maybe aside from love occurring first, and again, we'll get into that. But secondly, this means for the children of God, we do not produce simply one of the virtues, but all of them. I will admit, it is true that we certainly have a propensity, I think, towards certain virtues other than others. I may exhibit a little bit more patience than this or that Christian, but perhaps she might exhibit far more kindness than I do, and I think that's probably a byproduct of personality. Personality would be at play there. But that being said, and this is where the growing pains of this text begins, we strive for all of these virtues, and yet we do not strive for them one at a time. For example, you don't attempt, I'm going to be kind today, and then the next day you think, I'm going to be patient today. That's not how it works. We work, in a sense, for all of them, and this is where it gets a tad more confusing. In a sense, we don't strive ourselves for them at all. We don't strive for them in of ourselves at all. And again, I realize how confusing that may initially sound, but listen closely. This is the fruit of the what? The Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Thus, the Spirit produces the fruit. Okay? And this is really actually the case for all aspects of our salvation. When we believe, it's only because the Spirit moves. We're commanded to exhibit this fruit by what? Walking in the Spirit. We really only please God when we are walking in the Spirit. That's the only way that we nullify the flesh in the first place. We have to be in the Spirit. And then when we recognize that, it makes sense to say that instead of saying we do this more, we have kindness here, we have patience here, and try to do this of ourselves, what we do is we surrender our all to the Spirit. That's how we go about this. We surrender our all to the Spirit, and then we what? We look to Christ. We look to Christ, the risen Savior. We walk as He walked. These virtues begin to increase and manifest in a Christian's walk when he or she walks as Christ did. Listen to 1 John 2:4-6. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And note that we walk in the way that he walked, and he is Christ. The Spirit is sanctifying us to bring us completely captive and conformed to Christ. That is sanctification. As Romans 28-29 says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And so, to fulfill the traits and virtues we read of here in Galatians, we should not examine them categorically in the sense of, this is how you love more, this is how you have patience more, do this, do that, action. But we examine what it is, where it came from, how Christ perfectly shows it, and how we can rely on the Spirit to lead us into manifesting that fruit more and more and more. We are inexplicably deep in a chapter where the flesh has no place here. Not at all. Not anything of ourselves. It's dead. All things here in this text speak now are the Spirit's. It's the works of the Spirit. And thus it comes full circle, really, doesn't it? Our freedom, our everything that we are, must be razor focused on the Christ, Jesus. It's all about him. And so that is how we fulfill these virtues. But Let us look closer here now. What exactly is fruit, and why would Paul employ this terminology in the first place? The answer is that the Bible regularly relies on the significance of fruit. It's got symbolic significance, and it's present in both the Old and the New Testament, but we are commanded to produce evidence in our lives as Christians that we are Christians. That is sort of a synonym that you might think of for fruit, evidence. Look at what Jesus says himself in the 15th chapter of John, verses 1 through 8. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. We cannot bear fruit apart from Christ, both in the ultimate sense of salvation, and also in the sense of daily living. But it is God's command that we produce evidence and works out of our salvation that serve him and others. This is the very reason that Paul was torn between wanting to be with Christ in glory in Philippians 1:21 through 23. He knew being with Christ was ultimately better. Who wouldn't want to be with Jesus right now? But there was a work to be done. There was fruitful labor to be done. And he decided that, yeah, it was better for him to stay because there needed to be fruit produced. You should want to produce fruit as a Christian. And once again, in fact, if you are really a Christian, you will produce fruit because you're in Christ, the vine. The world does not live by the following virtues that we're going to look at. They may on an occasion or two, they might perform an act or two, maybe, but really that's all they are, momentary acts. We ought to be defined by what we see here in the Spirit. Ought to be defined. Christ was perfect in all fruit of the Spirit. Thus, we are to be marked by the fruit we see here. Let us not take the following list lightly. Not lightly at all. But now we're almost there. Before we examine the first three terms, that's all we're going to get through today. Love, joy, and peace. Love, joy, and peace. I wish to point out that all nine of these words in the entire list, they are attitudes. Attitudes. And this is not an exhaustive list, mind you. There are other attitudes and outworkings of the Spirit, such as when Paul talks about humility in Colossians 3, or you might read James, as we hope to do soon once COVID passes, Lord willing and hopefully. There's many works listed there. But these are general, broad, and though specific to the context, they are general and broad on how to walk effectively in the Spirit. I'm unsure that breaking down your sanctification to little teeny tiny do this and do that, do this and do that, I'm not sure that's quite all that beneficial. And in fact, I really think that it would probably become legalistic in nature if we tried to do that. I can see how people would do that immediately. So we're going to look to Christ for these attitudes. That's how we model ourselves. And the corresponding action, if we look to Christ, if we take our attitude and we model it towards Christ, then the corresponding action will take place. That makes sense. So now, let us look at love. Love. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. For those that have lent their ears for the past few Sundays, you will know that love has been a repeating topic here. True love, anyway. I believe the world has really polluted this word quite a bit. And I want to be sternly clear from the get-go. None of these attitudes listed here have anything to do with emotion inherently. they may produce effectually an emotion, and oftentimes emotion will accompany something like joy. That makes sense. But inherently of themselves, these attitudes are not emotions. The flesh changes and shifts by itself, and it doesn't stay the same. It doesn't stay the same at all. But the fruits of the Spirit are from an immutable, unchanging God, perfectly balanced. Thus, these qualities are not emotions, because emotions shift constantly. These are qualities that are spiritual in nature, and again, that is why, in order to figure out how to live by them more and more, we must look to Christ instead of wasting time trying to improve them ourselves. But love here, based off what we've just established, I assure you that this is not affection in the sense of romance or physical affection or lust or sex or anything of that kind or nature. This is, as it always is in the New Testament, agape love. Agape love. The highest form of love. The kind of love that God Himself has for His children. The love that Christ has for us. This is ultimate concern for one's well-being. An unwavering commitment to someone. It is fully defined for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I do want to read verses 1 through 8. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. It's just noise at that point. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, and it does not seek its own. It's not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. It's love that without God is utterly impossible. Utterly impossible. And in fact, it comes from God. We've read it before, but again, just to cement it in your minds, 1 John 4:7 through 10. I promise you can't read this stuff enough. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Our lives should be clearly defined by this kind of love. God loved us enough to send Christ, who didn't have to come, but He did. And He did that out of His own love to set us free. It was love, and He loved us first. God saw our helplessly cursed state and decided that He would show us a better way. Love, a better way, the greatest of things, love. God is love. God is love. And Jesus, as I said, He exemplified this type of love. The well-known statement of Jesus in John 15:13. You'll know it without even having to turn there. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. What his disciples didn't know was that Christ was about to live out his standard by giving up his life. That is unadulterated, perfect, complete love. Perfect love. Jesus Christ's love on the cross and His concern that He has for His followers is the love that we ought to have for one another in the Spirit. Everywhere He went, He perfectly loved. It didn't mean that He never became angry or His emotions never shifted or He never said anything harsh. No, indeed He did. He flipped tables. But even that was out of love, in a way. It was out of concern. Concern for the well-being of others. He was the only one that would stand up and say something. And He did that out of love. love and truth always go hand in hand. Don't forget that. But this love that we see with Christ, it surpasses all emotion and feeling. It may indeed produce a feeling, yes, but it's in itself not an emotion necessarily. It's a deep-rooted spiritual quality of God that God supernaturally gave to you. You should love everyone, even your enemy. Don't curse your enemy. Pray for them. Pray that they might be on your side. Pray that they might repent, or whatever the situation is, pray for their well-being. That is love. And especially, more than anything, love the brothers and the sisters. This is a command, you know. It's not just a suggestion, it's a command. And I'm misappropriating MacArthur a little bit here, but all of these attitudes are certainly commanded of us. We are to have these qualities. Listen to 1 John 3:10-19. It's long, but just listen. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. Is your life marked by love? When people think of you, do they conceptualize you as someone that cares about their well-being? Do you love the brothers? Do you love the sisters? Do you pray for people? Do you think about them? Do you think about your brothers and sisters? If you don't, you may want to assess yourself. You're probably either in some sin, or maybe you're not really saved to begin with. If you don't have love for one another at all, would you give up your life for someone? Would you do that, really? If it were proper, and thanks be to God that it's not, because I'm not sure that I could, but would you go to hell in someone's stead so that they might go to heaven? If that were proper, would you? Could you? How self-sacrificing are we really deep down? How self-sacrificing are we really? We're commanded to love, but how loving are we in the heart chamber when we're really put to the test? This is the love that we ought to have for one another. Forget inconvenience. That's an afterthought. Fear? Perfect love casts out fear, according to 1 John 4:18. Love endures all things. And this is Christ's commandment. John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. Walking in the Spirit first, then, love. Look at how Christ loves us, and love one another like this. And I understand that the thought might be, well, how could I possibly do that? That's Christ. I'm just me. That's Christ. I can't. Yes, you can. You can do that. I can do that. Because why? Because our ability to do this didn't come from ourselves in the flesh. It came from God Himself. In fact, listen, Romans 5:5, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. His literal love is in us. We must love to the highest degree. say no to the flesh that screams self-service and apathy, but also yes to the utmost and the highest form of love that you can possibly achieve, that was exemplified perfectly by Christ in all that he did. This is the first and the chief virtue, because it swallows everything else under its giant canopy. This is love. And we also ought to love one another, just like Christ loved us. But now we have the next trait in our list, and that is joy. Joy. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Joy. This little word is either not used very much at all, or it's misused, I think, to describe a feeling. And to be sure, again, joy often produces a feeling, but joy is not happiness with circumstance. That is the state of being happy. And this is my foreign language study coming out a little bit, Espanol 101. But in other languages, emotional state is oftentimes denoted with certain words because it's noted to be temporary. Temporary. It's related to circumstance. We get happy, but then sometimes we're sad. Last night, I was typing along happily doing my lesson, and I was happy. And then I received a notification that I received a C on one of my papers, and then I was sad and a little bit ticked off. But that's beside the point. The point here is that these things change. Happiness, sadness, anger, emotions change. Once again, this is from God, who is unchanging. So what is joy? What exactly is joy? It's not happiness, necessarily. Joy is satisfaction. Satisfaction and contentment. It is spiritual bottom of your soul contentment. No matter what circumstance you find yourself in, you are eternally satisfied because of the joy that you have in your soul. Christ is risen. He's risen, and you are his. It's an exhilaration of hope. That's what joy is. It's longing for the promise that is to come. It does not matter if you are being persecuted, ridiculed, beaten down, living in poverty. It doesn't matter where you are or what you are in, a tent or a cottage. Why should I care? They're building a mansion for me over there. That's joy. That's joy. Peter defines this joy amazingly in 1 Peter 1:8. You have not seen him, but you love him. You do not see him now, but you believe in him, and so you rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy. It's an emission of the soul rejoicing in the Lord, clinging to the promises of God, standing on the promises. That's what joy is. Depression cannot touch your joy. It can't. Anxiety cannot touch your salvation. That's the beauty of joy here in Christ. Troubles and persecution will never take away the hope that you have in Christ. This is our inheritance and joy, that we should be made children of God, and nothing shall ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing can ever take that away. Nothing of life will ever remove that from you. Nothing will ever separate. It doesn't matter how awful it feels sometimes. Your joy is secure and locked within Christ. For that is the Father's plan, and that is the Father's love for us. Haven't you ever noticed how miserable the world is? And what I mean by that is the lost. Haven't you ever noticed how utterly miserable they are sometimes? They find things to distract themselves, yes. They find television, various forms of sin, sports, I don't know, different things, school, work, spouses, and they try and find temporary happiness in those things, and they go out and they distract themselves. And at the end of the day, though, they often find themselves completely void of joy. They have no purpose set in Christ, and thus they don't have joy. Christians should radiate joy. this does not mean necessarily that a Christian is all the time happy-go-lucky and smiley, because if that's the case, then I'm not doing a great job, and you all know that. But it's contentment and eternal satisfaction that one day God's promises are going to be fulfilled. We're going to see Christ face to face. And Christ exemplify this joy completely. This is one of the awesomest things that I can possibly think of in Scripture. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We know that from Isaiah 53. He was a sorrowful person. He was not happy-go-lucky, smiley all the time. He was acquainted with grief. But that being said, Hebrews 12, 1 through 2 says something really interesting. Really, really interesting. And pay attention to verse 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ bore the worst thing imaginable. The absolute most horrific and terrible thing that could ever be conceived. No depression, no anxiety, no human concept can ever come close to the depths of terror that Christ faced on the cross. But somehow, he had joy. Joy. The joy that was set before him caused him to endure it without flinching for us. The joy there. He knew that the promises of God would be fulfilled. And that's amazing. The hope that laid right after that, the hope of sitting at the right hand of God. That is how Jesus Christ could endure such a hardship while retaining that joy, clinging to the promises. That's how he did it. And that's amazing. When you experience a hardship, it's a test of your joy. Joy is not bodily or circumstantial. It's deeply rooted in your soul, where the hope of Christ is. And life's trials are nothing, nothing at all. Suffer for a little while now, but then behold eternity. That's joy. That's real joy. And we are commanded to show it, to put it on display, and to outright flaunt our joy. And do you know what that's called? We say it sometimes, I think, without even realizing it. It's called rejoicing in the Lord. Do you hear the connection? Rejoice, joy. Rejoicing in the Lord. Listen to how rejoicing in the Lord is integral to the walk of a Christian in Romans 14, 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Again, and I'm preempting the next word here, joy is found in the Holy Spirit, just like love. The Holy Spirit. We have the ability to have joy, and the kingdom of God is a matter of joy. And that pours out from the Holy Spirit. And I suppose that's one way of showing a command to do it, but just to make this extremely clear, Philippians 4, 4 through 6, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will, that's not the right verse. You know what? Let me turn to it. Sorry about that. There we go. I must have copied and pasted the wrong verse. Okay, 4 through 6. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Rejoice. Have joy. Rejoice. Even the Old Testament saints know this. Psalm 119, verse 111. I have inherited your testimonies forever, for they are the joy of God. Of my heart. The joy of my heart. And so I ask, are you a joyful person? Are you a joyful person? Are you content in the promises that God has made to you? Is your soul ultimately satisfied and in a state of exuberant joy because Christ has set you free? Is that you? Are you joyful despite the hardships of life? Have you learned to be content in whatever situation you find yourself in? The Holy Spirit brings about joy that Christ has enabled. And if Christ clung to the Father's promises and did all things daily in joy, then that is how we must walk. Are we marked by unspeakable joy? Is that how we are defined? Is there just something about you that lost people can look at and know and wonder to themselves, what is it about that Christian? What is it? Why does nothing seem to ultimately affect them? What is it? Some kind of atmosphere that you give off. That's joy. That's joy. Not a feeling of happiness or cheer all the time, but joy. And then closely related to joy, we have then peace. Peace. And peace is, once again, to remind you, an unchanging virtue of God that He's imparting to us. And I think that peace is slightly harder to define, actually, because there are really two kinds of peace, and I believe that this was also MacArthur's conclusion. I'm sure a couple of other people came to the same conclusion as well. Peace on a widespread general basis, or the general scale, so to speak, is salvation. That is peace with God. If you're walking with the Spirit at any point in your life, then you have peace with God. Man was at enmity with God, and when you were a slave to sin, you were separated from God, doomed to hell, wherein God would grant you the separation that you so longed for by delivering you and leaving you to hell. That is what our state was when our flesh fought against the goodness of His grace. But for those of us that believe in Christ, those of us that believe in Him as our Savior, Christ intercedes for us, and our sins are taken completely away, thus making what? Peace between God and man. Peace between God and man. This is the basic peace, as if it's actually basic, but I digress. The basic peace that all Christians immediately enjoy. If you do not have Christ, you do not have peace with God. That is what we speak of here. You may be religious, and you may attempt to find ways to please Him through this convoluted, works-based religion, but you do not ultimately have peace in your soul and peace with God. You'll constantly be attempting to be good enough, and that is not peace. Trusting Christ is the only way to bring about having peace with God. But that is the overall peace, and that is the peace that I presume that if you're a Christian, really a Christian, you're going to know already. You have that peace. But we have subjectively, from person to person, peace that's deep within our hearts. And that, I think, is closely related to joy, in a way. It's like contentment, but more like tranquility. Tranquility, I suppose. Peace is the defeat of worry and anxiety about life and its troubles, I suppose. Peace is when life comes crashing down and you're just okay with that. I mean, in the one hand, you have joy because you cling. You cling to the promises and you know what's to come, and that is joy. But also, peace is being okay with what God has in store. Being okay with it, like a calm sea. That's peace. And it's not to say that bodily feelings are never going to arise. Even Christ in the garden ended up sweating drops of blood. But even then He had peace. Peace to the end of what? Thy will be done. It's okay. Thy will be done. Peace is knowing what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 3:11 through 14. He has made everything beautiful in its time that is appropriate. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that a man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice, there's that word, rejoice, and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There's nothing to add to it, and there's nothing to take from it, for God is so worked that men should fear him. God's plan is unchangeable. Everything fits together perfectly, and nothing we will do changes that. We can't add anything to it. We can't take away anything. We can't alter God's mind about his plan. Peace is that he certainly is working all things together for the good of those that love him. Joy is the exhilaration of what is to come in the hope that we have, and that raises our soul's countenance. Peace is the tranquility that we possess in light of Christ setting us free and coming to know that the Father controls all things. And he who himself desires us to be peaceful with one another. It is simply to say, Lord, your will be done. I'm okay with this. That's peace. And he desires that we have peace with one another, as I just said. Listen to what Jesus says about it in John 14:27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. He gave us his own peace. And that's amazing. That's really amazing. Christians should not be paralyzed with fear and anxiety over every little thing. COVID-19 should not petrify you. He's got it under control, and don't worry about it. This gift of love that Christ has given us is perfect, and it casts out fear. Do you want to see the peace that Christ had in his soul and in his heart? Do you recall Mark way back? Now it's been months, but Mark 4:35-40, when Jesus was on a boat and there was a storm happening, and it reads like this. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said, Teacher, Master, do you not care that we are perishing? Do you not care? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm, and he said to them, Why are you so afraid? Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? I'm going to resist making metaphor out of this literal storm into figurative storms, but this is the peace that Christ had. Even when it seemed like he was about to die, he gave no concern. He had peace in his heart. He had peace, and he knew that God's plan was immutable. And that same thing can be said when he actually did die, because that was part of the Father's plan. Peace, according to Christ, is constantly saying, your will be done, your will be done, your will be done. Having inner tranquility that God's will for you is perfect. That is the peace that ought to pervade in a Christian's life. And indeed, it is a command. Colossians 3:15 says, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. We saw prior that the Spirit enables the peace of Christ, Romans 14:17, but peace ought to rule in our hearts. We ought not be anxious about tomorrow, but instead be confident in what Paul writes in Philippians 4:7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Peace in a Christian's life is essential. The Christian that is constantly worrying over this and that, what do you think that shows about their faith in their God, especially to the world? Especially when we proclaim that God holds tomorrow. Perhaps that's you, and I'm not sure, but does tomorrow's uncertainty bother you? Does COVID-19 scare you? Do you struggle with God constantly in his will? Peace be still. just be still. Let peace in Christ rule your heart, rule your entire being. Christ was never ultimately concerned about the outcome of things. He experienced human anxiety and bodily anxiety and worry, but his soul never wavered in the peace that his Father was going to work everything out. And here now we come to the last at the end of this triad. A Christian should be marked by love, joy, and peace. Walking in the Spirit requires that these attitudes, much like the following six, be manifest in a believer's life. You want to grow? Look at these terms, these virtues, and then look at instances in which Christ exemplified them in his dealings here on earth perfectly. He sets you free so that you might exhibit these virtues just as he did when he was here. He purposed our salvation to be conformed to his image. In this entire portion of Scripture here, these virtues, the fruit of the Spirit, what is this list anyway? It's just a list of Christ's qualities. That's all it is. It's just a list of Christ's traits. And since it's God's good pleasure and will to sanctify us and to bring us completely captive to Christ, let us take these fruits of the Spirit and relish them as qualities of our wonderful Savior. Yes, you're going to fail at times. You will. But as you become more and more sanctified, you'll be more and more like him, understanding these more and more, till that day when in 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. That is face to face. One day, I'll love perfectly. And one day I'll have perfect joy unspeakable. And one day my soul will never be anxious over a single thing. Till then, though, I'm going to fight the flesh. I'm going to fight the flesh and walk in the Spirit, looking to Christ so that I may learn to live how he lived, becoming holy and sanctified. I want to produce the best fruit I possibly can for Christ. And that is the hope that I have for you as well. And I know that's the hope that Dad has for you as well. I realize this was long, but now that we're into this text firmly, it's smooth sailing from here on out. We'll tackle the next triad next week, and we'll end there. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful piece of Scripture, this piece of Scripture that is immensely practical in nature. And sometimes, Lord, I realize that we forget it's more than just saying no to sin and flesh and evil vices, but also actively participating in the Christian walk and walking as he walked. I pray that, Lord, this congregation, myself very much included, would walk more as Christ walked, would have love, joy, and peace just as he had. And, Lord, I pray that you would sanctify us all, so that one day in glory, Lord, when we are finally glorified and have that perfect love, joy, and peace, you'll look at us and say, well done, well done. And so go with us now, Lord. Be with the rest of the service, and please forgive us of our sins and wipe away sin from our hearts and minds, Lord, and help us to focus on you today. In your holy and precious name, amen.